Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Our Father, thank you for giving us such a privilege as this to have the Lord's Day, a day that has been set aside by divine appointment, in order that we might set aside all those cares of life and all the obligations of life, at least for a time. Come and enjoy fellowship one with another, and most importantly with you, and to be able to be nourished and blessed in such a way as we have already in this place. And now we come to that part where we go further to obey your injunction to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And we pray, Father, that you would just give your blessing. Always we feel confident to ask for your blessing when we know we're doing that which you have appointed us to do. And even now, as we continue our study of the book of Nehemiah, please bless us, Lord, in the next little while, that each heart might be open and receptive, that you might loose my tongue, Father, and give me liberty and freedom to say those things that you want me to say today, to leave unsaid those things that do not need to be said. And suit a blessing, I pray, for every heart. Make us glad that we came to the house of the Lord today, for we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Arise and build. We've actually come to the chapter in the book of Nehemiah and the verse. It's number 20, if you didn't notice it as we read. The last verse in the chapter from which we take the title for this entire series. Arise and build. Chapter number 1, what to do about spiritual decline if you weren't able to be with us last week. What confronts Nehemiah? What confronts Nehemiah is walls that haven't been rebuilt, walls that are torn down, and gates that have been burnt with fire, leaving the city of God, Jerusalem, in distress and in reproach. It's a problem. We identified that problem, and what makes it more serious is that what we're talking about almost certainly is not just an actual, literal situation. It was definitely that. But normally speaking, there are things that lie deeper, and probably the actual decline and the reproach that existed in the city was because of spiritual decline, and that's a subject that we all need to talk about, isn't it? And we saw the problem, and we also saw a solution. You know, lots of people can see problems. It's another thing to see a problem and have a solution. And I don't claim to be smart. I just want to follow the scripture. And it's really interesting in this chapter that it's identified for us. The problem is identified, but we're not left there as if nothing can be done. We see that the solution is to acknowledge the problem and then to act to fix it. And so I ask you a question as we come to chapter number 2 today. How is it then, humanly speaking, and I want us to consider the human aspect because I think you know, and I think I've stressed abundantly, that anything that happens that is good, we give God the glory and give God the praise, and what goes wrong, it's usually us in the way. So we understand going in that anything that is accomplished by Nehemiah is for God's praise and is for God's glory. And there's no accolade, especially to the human instrument, but from the human instrument we can learn. And there's always that delicate balance of the divine work and the people through whom he works. So here's my question. From a human perspective, how is it possible that Nehemiah comes to this city, sees this horrible mess, has such a challenge before him, and the walls are rebuilt in 52 days? You say, Pastor, I've heard you say that before, and maybe I've even heard it from others before, but where do you find it in the book? No need to turn if you trust me, but it says it in chapter 6 and verse 15. 52 days. Something that had been in this condition for since the people of God first returned to the land, what did I say in the other message? Approaching 91 years. Attempts to rebuild thwarted by different problems and exacerbated by the apathy of God's people. And here comes a man.
sent by God, and the job is accomplished in 52 days. And I have an answer for you from a human perspective, but it also meets with the divine junction of those two ideas. The answer is because Nehemiah was a personally invested servant. Chapter number one, what to do about spiritual decline. Chapter number two, a spiritually invested servant. What exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, I'm going to tell you this. Nothing really ever happens. I don't care whether you're talking about church or really anywhere. But here we're talking about the Lord's work. Nothing ever really happens unless you and I are willing to own the mission. And just think about that statement for a moment. Nothing really ever happens unless you and I are willing to own the mission. Own it. Not just hear it and say, you know, that's a good idea. Own it yourself. Personal investment. You ever thought much about mission? What's your mission? What's your mission? Do you have a mission in life? Ever thought about it? I mean, really, we think we have thought about it, but have we ever really thought about it? What's your mission? What's the mission of this church? Have you ever really thought about that? I'll give it to you right now. The mission of this church is to glorify God through reaching the lost and by building up, growing, and motivating God's people to accomplish this task. Is that your mission? Or is your mission all about you? Have you thought about the mission that we're really here for? The title that is given to a book and makes a fantastic title even for a sermon. What in the world are we here for? If God saved us, why didn't he just take us home to heaven? No, the Bible said he saved us and called us with an holy calling. Have you thought much about that? So what's your mission? It's a good thing to ponder. Where, just answer it within the counsels of your own heart. Where are you in life? Because I'm going to tell you once again, nothing really happens unless people are spiritually invested, personally invested. Now, I don't have time this morning, and I don't say that this is an exhaustive list, but we're going to look in chapter 2, and we're going to find the trademarks. We're going to find the things that are here about Nehemiah, because he was personally invested, and that's why, humanly speaking, in 52 days, those walls were successfully rebuilt. So we're going to get an opportunity this morning to say, well, all right, you introduced a concept, a personally invested servant, but what does that look like? If I'm interested in that, if I'm interested in owning the mission, what would that really look like for me? And I can't tell you that this is an exhausted list. The only thing I can really tell you is it's really interesting to see the things that God picks out. And I'm not saying that God wasn't attempting to give an exhaustive list, but I'll settle for Nehemiah's success right now. I'm not just worried about 52 days. I point out to you that Nehemiah's success had the wows in it. 52 days, that's a wow. But there's a difference between a wow and somebody who's invested long term, somebody who's willing to stay by the stuff until the complete mission is accomplished, because Nehemiah got there and found out, you know, these spiritually underlying causes and problems require me not just to tell the king I want to rebuild the walls, but to go back and tell him, you know, I've got to go back and return, because the people of God, reform and revival, they take time. They don't just happen when you snap your fingers. All right, here are the things. We need to get at them. And I've told you before, I am always self-conscious about these things because I don't ever want you to think that my sermons are any great shakes, but I think these points are worth considering. So maybe you want to write these points down. Number one, he devoted time to prayer. You know, I can tell when someone is personally invested from a spiritual perspective if they devote time to prayer. You know why? Because prayer is work. Because prayer requires you to set aside time that you might use for something else, focus your mental energy, and pray. Sometimes it's very easy to get away from the habit of prayer. In the service on December 28th, or the last Sunday, whatever it was, 28 or whatever it was, of December, I asked how many people would be willing to take 15 minutes a day, at least 5 minutes for prayer, at least 10 minutes for, 5 minutes for God, whatever it was, 5 minutes, 10 minutes for God's word and 5 minutes for prayer. That's what happens when you get past 60. 10 minutes for prayer, or, you know. Better get off the point, huh? Somebody I already know is telling me you're having that problem because you quit preaching and gone to meddling. But how are you doing with that? Is that some indication of how personally invested you are? He devoted time to prayer. How do I know this? Well, we already have the record of the prayer. In fact, I made the point when we were looking at chapter number 1 and when we looked at the message that was just a general message on Nehemiah as a leader, and I pointed out these three characteristics, that his piety or prayer was the very foundation of everything he did, and we've talked a lot about that. So it starts with that, and we see that beautiful prayer that is recorded for us. In fact, it really takes up most of what chapter 1 is. So we've already seen that. But when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and I think I may have already said, but look at it again. It came to pass in the month Nisan, not a car. Came to pass in the month Nisan. That's 4 months that have gone by since the month Chislu that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. So he's had 4 months now to continue to pray and to continue to seek God's face. And chapter number 1 ends with us understanding that Nehemiah already knew that if he was going to be personally invested and he was going to do something about the problem that he took the trouble to inquire about, that he would have to approach the king. There's just no other way around this. And I don't have time to go back through all of that that I put before you, but it says in the end there, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So we know that he was praying in 4 months. Finally, after 4 months, the opportunity that he wanted, the opportunity that he was anxious about, the opportunity that he knew had to happen to really move forward with this, it came. And we're told the story that wine was before the king and he was the king's cupbearer. And the king discerned that his countenance was sad. You know, you could get in trouble for that kind of thing. That's why there's a kind of a to do about this. The king says, "Why are you sad? You're not sick." You see, in the Oriental court like that, someone who did not have the proper perspective or countenance about him was someone who would be interpreted as having issues of some kind. Maybe issues with the king. So that didn't go over very well. That's why Nehemiah was afraid. Did you read that? Hey folks, I'm going to come back to this later, but there's no sense in us thinking that, well, you know, Nehemiah was just kind of some super saint and he didn't have the kinds of problems that I have. You know, that's always how we excuse ourselves when we think about the Bible greats. We say, well, I couldn't do what Moses could do. No, you couldn't. You haven't been called to. Well, I couldn't do what Paul did. No, you couldn't. You haven't been called to. But I'll tell you what, you can do what God's called you to do. And you go back and you look at every single of the Bible greats, every single one of them, you find weaknesses and failings and problems and struggles because they're just like me. They're just like you. Elijah was a man of like passions, the Bible says, as we are. And he prayed. Then Nehemiah prayed. Finally, his prayer was answered and he had this opportunity. I want to say to you, look what mountains his prayer dissolved. Have you thought about this in what we just read? Let me summarize. What kind of mountains did this prayer dissolve? Number one, the Lord provided the opening that he sought. Man alive, when the king said, "What's going on?" he just put it in gear and let the clutch out. You know, that's basically, he didn't stumble around because he thought about this and prayed about this for so long, and he knew exactly what he would say when the king gave an opportunity for him. And so the opening comes, but also he obtained the king's favor. Look at verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor. No small thing. You're not going to get what you want of the king unless you find the king's favor. And the Lord gave him favor with this man. But look, it goes on. It just gets better and better and better and better. He not only got the opening, he not only obtains the king's favor, which can maybe be said to be a general statement encompassing the rest of this, but he manages to get the king to reverse his own decree. You got to remember this, that we saw this back in Ezra chapter 4, that back a number of years before, when Ezra was there, they had been attempting to rebuild the walls. The work stopped because there was opposition. They wrote letters to the king. Same king, the same king Artaxerxes. They said, look it up in the books. This is a bad place. These people are going to, if they prosper, if they get these walls built, they're not going to pay revenue anymore. So the king wrote back and said, better shut the work down until I get a little different sense of this. Don't want the revenue shut off. You notice that he not only gets the king to reverse his own decision, but he gets the king to give him the timber. He already knows, he's already done work to know who is the keeper of the king's forest. Now this guy that's the keeper, by the way, you gotta understand this. This Asaph, who's keeper of the king's forest, he's not some guy sitting over there in the backyard of the court. He's over there. He's in charge of over there. So Nehemiah knows who this individual is. He says, well, I need not only some letters of conveyance would be good too, you know, because the governor's on the other side of the river. When I show up over there, they're going to want to know, who are you? What are you doing? The king says, write the letters. What else you need? Well, I'm going to need timber. Fine, tell Asaph. And if that's not good enough, there's no record that Nehemiah asks for this, but the king says, by the way, I'm sending troops with you too. Remember, Ezra was kind of reluctant to accept that favor because he thought, well, maybe people will think I don't have any faith. But in this particular case, the king coughs him up. I'm telling you, prayer can do amazing things. I mean, this makes me think of Paul's benediction at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, where he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, world without end, throughout all ages. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, so why shouldn't we pray? Why shouldn't we attempt great things for God and expect great things from God? Why not? Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we here at Calvary Independent Baptist Church ask God for big things as long as they're in His will? Ask God to dissolve mountains that we could never dissolve. Ask God to do things that we could never do. Because then when they happen, you know who gets the praise and the honor and the glory for it? It's God Almighty. That's what we're here for. Did you hear me say in the mission a minute ago? Our mission is to glorify God. Then we talk about how that's accomplished. So I can tell he's personally invested because he devotes time to prayer. Secondly, I can tell he's personally invested because he's personally committed. How do I know this? Well, I don't know if he was familiar, but I tend to wonder if maybe some of Nehemiah's personal inspiration came from Isaiah anyway. Because he uses the same words. Verse number 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me. You see, he's personally committed. He's not going to ask the king when he gets this opening, could you send someone else? Because, by the way, I mean, I know this is a very important job. I'm the king's cupbearer. I know that you have to really be careful because, you know, if you picked up the wrong cup and somebody put a little shot of something in it, one of those isotopes like they use to kill you now. Well, you'd be dead in a heartbeat, and so I better not go, but there are people, I'm sure the people willing to do that, and we need to send a committee. We need a committee. The unqualified doing the unwanted for the unwilling. Doesn't say anything about that. Look at your bulletin and you'll see what I'm talking about. The verse that we selected for today is the one I'm talking about. Look at the bottom after the order of the service today. It says, Isaiah 6 and verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." There's got to be a lot of inspiration in that. Isn't there inspiration in that for you? God isn't looking for someone else. God's looking for you. He's looking for me. It separates the people who are personally invested from the people who aren't. Somebody that's willing to say, send me. Now, Lord, if you have somebody better and I can't go, that's up to you, but send me. If God has somebody he knows is better qualified or wants to do it, he will. Don't worry. But he's sure going to honor your attitude. He's sure going to use you. You know, there are a lot of people, folks, I'm just saying this, and there probably are some in this room. There are a lot of people who will stand up and clap their hands and cheer you on. I had Matt Jeffers come up to me over there at the game Friday night, and he said something about, why aren't you out there? Number one, I never played basketball. And number two, any semblance that I might be able to run up and down a basketball court disappeared within the last 10 years. But he was personally committed. Nehemiah was personally committed. There are a lot of people who will say, attaboy. And I'm not downgrading that. I had someone say it to me after the sermon last week. I really appreciated it because I knew it was meant. There are a lot of people who clap their hands, cheer you on, and say, you do it. That's great. Oh, praise the Lord. Look at what the people are doing in the church. But there are a lot of people that are glad for something to happen if they don't have to do anything themselves. Doesn't work. Here's a little story for you. 2012 Summer Games. A woman by the name of Ken Rode wins the gold medal in skeet shooting. Got your attention now? Skeet shooting. Making her the first American to win 5 Olympic medals in 5 consecutive Olympic Games. That's a 20-year period of time we're talking about. Get this. How'd she do that? In the 2012 Games, she hit 99 out of 100. Anybody here ever shoot skeet? 99 out of 100, setting a new Olympic record and tying the world record for the event. The first medal that she won in 1996 made her the youngest female gold medalist in Olympic shooting. Question, how'd she accomplish that? Well, someone from the New York Times asked her the same question. A reporter from the New York Times asked her the same question. How did you accomplish that? Here's her answer. She shoots anywhere from 500 to 1,000 rounds every day, every week, year round. Ouch. I don't know who pays the bill. But I can't even imagine that. Now, maybe you get used to it. But you go out there and shoot skeet when you're not used to shooting skeet, and you may shoot 25 rounds, maybe 50 at the outside. And I go home, my jaw hurts. My shoulder hurts, and I'm just shooting little wimpy low brass rounds. 500 to 1,000, I'm going to do some math for you. This might be interesting. I don't profess to be a mathematician, but I did get my calculator out. If we take the low number, 500 per day, that equates over the period of time we're talking about to 3.65 million rounds. I can't even think of how many shotgun shells that is. I mean, when Apple sells 75 million iPhones in a 3-month period of time, I can't wrap my mind around that until someone tells me that if you piled them on top, now not vertical, horizontal, if you place them this way, the height of that stack of iPhones would be above the International Space Station. I can wrap my mind around that. 3.65 million rounds. Or if you want to put it this way, 730,000 rounds per medal. I would say that's being personally invested. And they do it to obtain a corruptible prize. Isn't what Paul says when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we an incorruptible. Number three. He develops a plan. We see this in verses 5 through 11. Successful people don't just figure out where they want to go, they figure out how to get there. Doesn't do you much good if you have no clue. Though you may have some idea of what you want to accomplish, you have no clue how you might get there or how you might help other people help you get there. Nehemiah is prepared for this moment, a moment that is so revealing into the character and into the quality of this man that I think it the king has to be impressed. And I think that from a human standpoint, it's what maybe the Lord uses to impress the king, and he obtains the king's favor. Let me point out to you what I'm talking about, because in verse number 4, it was going to rise and fall right here when the king said, "For what dost thou make thy request?" Think about this a moment. You've been praying for 4 months for an opening. You've got a goal you want to accomplish. You know where you want to go. Can you imagine this? Finally, the opening occurs. The king says, "Well, what is it you want?" Well, I don't know. Let me think about that. The king is going to say, this guy's a dipwad. He might be okay with the cup, but he sure doesn't know how to do anything much else. No. Look at what he does. This is incredible. In verse 5, he says to the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Do you know a word that's not used in that verse that you would expect to be? Starts with a J, ends with an M, and it's a city. Yeah, he doesn't say Jerusalem. You won't find anywhere he says Jerusalem in here. Yeah, he really has thought this thing through. He's thought through that this might be just a little bit sensitive with the king. That there's no sense in rubbing the king the wrong way, since the king was the one who gave a decree for the work to stop in Jerusalem, since the king was the one who had the research done to show that Jerusalem had bad boys there in the past. Well, there's no sense in having to climb a higher hill than you have to climb. And so he thinks this through, and he gets to the point, but he gets there in a very politic way, because he doesn't mention the name of the city of Jerusalem. He puts it in a moral kind of a context when he says, "Why shouldn't I be sad when the city of my father's sepulchres rise in ruin?" He's accomplishing the same thing, but there's a whole lot more strategy to this. It's avoiding what could be a prickly thing for the king, while at the same time making to the king it more obvious that where Nehemiah is coming from, there's no self-aggrandizement that's involved in this. There's no desire to be competitive or to create a problem for the king in terms of toll or revenue. But king, I'm burdened, because why shouldn't I be burdened? Because it's my ancestry. Have you ever gone to a place before? I shouldn't get too far with this, but we went to a place, I guess it was this summer last. My brother hit me up with this, and it was all these anniversaries of Civil War battles are happening, and it was, I think, the 150th for the Battle of Stanton River Bridge. Well, there was a Confederate colonel who was involved in that in our ancestry, and so we decided to go down there, and as I recall, it was a colonel. Anyway, we decided to go down there, and it was a time really for us to get together and see my brother and so forth. So we went down there to this thing, and we get out there, and we're looking at this thing, and see the place where the battle is, and it's sort of amazing, really. Anyway, there's the house that's there where our relatives used to live, and it's like a lot of places like that. A lot of the land's been sold off, and the houses. But anyway, these people had bought the thing, and But my several of my relatives, important ones, are buried on the property. And the cemetery's over there. So guy comes out and he, the guy that's the current owner, he comes out and he's dressed, you know, in period clothing. And he says, now he's impersonating Colonel Henry Emery Coleman. Well, we have the portrait of Colonel Henry Emery Coleman. So, okay, well, we won't go there, but he does his little impersonation and, you know, and everybody thought that was great and clapped their hands, you know, and my brother and I and my cousin Joe Monroe, it's amazing he could even be there. He's well into his 80s. We were there in the audience watching all this. And so he went through his little act, and they gave us a nice tour of the house and all that kind of stuff. But then one of the guys who was part of this, he just said, now, the graveyard is over there if you want to go see it, but we don't really advise it because, you know, it's kind of overgrown a bit and the chiggers and, holy smoke. You're up here giving the show for the guy, but the graveyard's overgrown. What is this? So I looked at my brother and said, well, my brother had been there before, but so I looked at my brother and said, I'm not coming down here all this distance to not go see that graveyard. So we trooped across the yard, no problem. It wasn't that far away. Went in this place. It was sort of overgrown with ivy and stuff like that. I'm happy to report I got not one chigger. I don't like chiggers. And there were also some other people who went down. I took pictures of some of the gravestones and the names and all this business that were on there. But I kind of thought to myself, well, you know, and Becky was saying later, you know, maybe you guys should get together. And because, see, in Virginia, the law is they can't deny you access. It might be private property, but it's a family cemetery. They have to let you have access. And it's got like iron wrought around it and all that. But it's just fallen into disrepair. The only time it looks good, I guess, the pictures I've seen is in the winter when all that stuff kind of falls back anyway. And Becky said, well, maybe you guys should organize some group or committee or something and get people and clean that thing up. Not a bad idea. That's how he hits the king up. So why shouldn't I? You know, I see this, I hear this. That's how he approaches the king. Carefully chosen language. Language chosen to avoid unreasonable offenses or things that might hurt his cause. He appeals to a personal and moral need. The king says, well, how long are you going to be gone? Oh, I don't know. It takes a while to get over there. 3 months, 6 months could be. There's a lot of hiccups that can go wrong with travel these days. You know, the camels are not always on time. Did you get into the station? They haven't come in. And it could be quite a bit of time. And then I don't really know what I'm going to find in Jerusalem. So I don't know. King says, ay, 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 ay. He set the king a time. He's thought this thing through. He knows how to avoid, or let me put it this way. He knows how to address the king's concerns and the king's sensitivities before he ever opens his mouth. He's thought about it because he's personally invested. It's not just some off-the-cuff thing. He has a plan. He has a list of needs. We see that in verses 7 and 8. And as I said before, he even knows the name of the keeper of the king's forest. Here's the fourth one. He reaches out to others for the help he needs. I really like this one. Verses 12 through 18. He reaches out to others for the help he needs. Because, see, there's no false bravado here. Have you passed through that period in life when you can't let anybody help you? I mean, you know, some people are such perfectionists that no one else can help them. I learned a while ago, I won't say how long, yesterday, lots of times the wiser course of action is to let someone help you, even if it isn't quite done how you want it done. Because you need the help and they need to help. It's a two-sided thing. You need the help and they need to help. They need to be personally invested because you can't do it all. Nehemiah does this. How does he do it? This is an interesting story. He gets at night, doesn't tell anybody what he's going to do. There's some wisdom there too, you know, because you say the wrong thing to the wrong people at the wrong time, the first thing you know, they got you sandbagged. There's always naysayers. There's always people that want to hang the crepe out. There are always people who seem to sense that, what he's talking about might demand something of me. So he goes out and surveys the city. If you notice, he starts at a gate, he ends up back at that same gate. You read that carefully. This is in verses 12 to 18. But he knows he can't do it without other people who are also willing to be personally invested. And he has a plan for that too. And so he goes out, he surveys all this, and then he comes back. And at the end of this section of verses, I'm trying to drill down. At the end of this section of verses, then I told them of the hand. See, now he springs it on them. Now he says, you know, you guys can see the same problems I see. And you've been seeing them and nothing's been happening, but he doesn't offend them. He just says, you know what? A burden came over me for this thing and God's hand has been on me. He tells them everything that's happened, how the king has acquiesced in the matter. They've already seen the troops that came with him. He tells them the whole story of how God has turned the king's heart. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Do you believe that? I believe that, and I also believe that if the king's heart won't be turned when it needs to be turned, God can put the king down. He tells them all this, and when they hear all this, look, they're the ones who say, let us, verse 18, rise up and build. Isn't that great? Hey, I'm telling you, I can't share personal moments. I just can't because they're personal stories. I can't share with you personal moments of victory in my own life where I've seen this kind of thing happen, where you have a sense of something God wants to happen, but you just kind of know you have people that aren't sure about that, and they just don't know if they can give you their approval and don't know if they can give you their support. And, well, what are you going to do? Jump them and tongue lash them? You don't get anywhere that way. You wait until God, to the best of your ability, pray about that, and all of a sudden, the day comes when they say, hey, you know, we should be doing something about this. And you just smile. You think to yourself, yeah, I've been feeling that way for a couple years now. Praise the Lord. He lets them see. And folks, I want to say to you very humbly, and this is what I'm trying to do with you through these sermons. Because do you want to look or do you want to just listen real quick? I know we need to get going. I have a greater urgency than you do. I have a funeral to do it too. But Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Any apostles here today? Hello? We have any apostles today? No. They're all gone. We have any prophets today in the New Testament sense? I mean, in the sense that they could both foretell and foretell? Foretell? Any of them? Real ones? No. No. Do we have evangelists today? Yes. Do we have pastors and teachers today? It's constructed so that it means the same person. Do you have pastor teachers today? You do. So we have gifted men, you have evangelists, and you have pastor teachers. What's their job? For the perfecting of the saints. What did I say our mission was? To glorify God by evangelizing the lost and by growing and motivating God's people to accomplish this mission, to accomplish this task. For the perfecting of the saints unto the... So in other words, we have to grow the saints. That's what Sunday school classes, that's what services are about. That's what we have fun at a lot of activities, but we have the Word of God as a centerpiece of what we do. Because the verse says, for the perfecting, the growing, the maturing of the saints unto the work of the ministry. Go check it. The fact that the King James uses for in both cases obscures a little bit of the force of that, because the whole idea is, the gifted man's job is to grow the saints, or to be involved in helping to grow the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. Why? Because you can't do it all yourself. You can't do it all yourself. I mean, there are plenty of people content to let you kill yourself while you try. You know, almost five years ago now, Pennsylvania had an electrifying event that happened. And we had a man on the scene that handled that event that I'm not sure we've quite seen since. Because he came and went. He was the lieutenant governor. it was that period of time when Tom Ridge was sort of, maybe he had gone to be in the Bush administration, as I recall what that was. Q Creek, remember? Do you remember Q Creek? The miners that were trapped there, 9 of them. 9 miners trapped for 3 days, 240 feet below the surface of the ground in a water-filled mine shaft, the water 55 degrees Fahrenheit. You can't manage that for long. You know, you see these people on New Year's Day go out and jump in there, but they don't stay. That water will kill you. Water will kill you by hypothermia. But here's what happened. This is the words. They decided early on they were either going to live or die as a group. And so, here's what they would do. They would huddle. 8 of them would huddle around one person when that one person got cold. Body warmth. You know, the Confederate soldiers used to do that. They didn't have any blankets, anything else to do. They called it spooning. They'd get next to each other. You're kind of humbling to do that, you know. But that's the way they made it sometimes. They would just get up against each other and share body warmth. That's what these people did. And one of the miners put it this way when asked later about it. He said, everybody has strong moments. Any certain time, maybe one guy got down and then the rest pulled together. And then that guy would get back up and maybe someone else would feel a little weaker, but it was a team effort. That's the only way it could have been. They made it. They stayed alive until the rescuers. That was an electrifying moment for Pennsylvania. They made it. How'd they make it? They decided to hang together. How are we going to overcome our problems here? How are we going to meet our challenges here? If we hang together. If we're personally invested. If we're willing to buy into the mission. I'm not asking you to buy into Tom Coleman's mission. I think I can adequately demonstrate that what I'm asking you to buy into is the mission of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he reaches out to others. And here's the last thing. He has the confidence of a man who's in touch with God. It just radiates. Look at it in verses 19 through 20. Here's this crowd again. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant. Now they got a third guy they've drug in. Geshem the Arabian. Who these guys were, I don't know, but they're in the hall of shame. They're the people that fought against. They're the people who didn't like it because it messed up their thing. Some people say that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. I'm not sure we've been able to prove that, but that would certainly explain some things. So they start, first of all, with scorn. But doesn't matter. They laughed at them. Ever been laughed at before? That's not nice. What will ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? What balderdash? He wasn't rebelling against the king. The king sent him. He had letters to prove that. But you know, it doesn't really matter anymore. You just tell a lie, and if enough people believe it. But you know what? It just kind of goes off him like he's Teflon. In verse 20, then answered I and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You see, here's another moment that the whole thing could have collapsed. The whole thing could have collapsed when the king says, what is your request? And he didn't know the answer to that and didn't have it thought out. The whole thing could have collapsed right here. The first major public test, he's got these people, he's got them to say, let's arise and build. And now he's confronted with opposition. This is the face of opposition. And these guys face him off in front of his supporters. What would have happened if he'd wilted? Not good. Don't want to go there. Where are you going to find this? And it's not like he was some super saint. I took the trouble to show you before. He was afraid when the king asked him, did you see that? Do you need to go back and just look at this real quick? Chapter 2. At the end of the verse, then was I very sore afraid. So it's not like Nehemiah, you know, some people aren't tempted by something. Some people aren't tempted by something else. It's not like Nehemiah didn't have a propensity that he had to overcome here. It's not that he couldn't get in a dither. It's not that he might not be afraid. He struggled with that. We all struggle with things. So how did he do this? How is it that you gain confidence to do the things that God wants you to do? Now we've come full circle. Because he spent time in prayer. Because prayer was the foundation of everything he did. He overcame that struggle. What did Jesus say to the disciples when they were going to be faced with the very same problem in the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew that was going to happen. He says, these guys are coming. And what did he tell them? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So when the flesh is weak, what's the key to victory? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He undergirded everything he did with prayer. So when the chips were down, the moment came. They don't shake him. It's not some bravado that he's conjured up in the flesh. It's all from God, who has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Josh McDowell, the evangelical writer, tells an incredibly compelling story about when he was a seminary student in California. His father passed away. Several years before that, his mother had passed away. And all of a sudden, the death of his father just sort of brought back this thing to him that had been a burden and a troublesome thing to him, because he wasn't sure his mother was saved. And it got to him to the point, not knowing if his mother was really saved, got to him to the point that he says depression came over him. And he didn't know anything to do about it. How would you ascertain something like that? But he prayed. You know, it's amazing the mountains that prayer dissolves. He determined to pray. That somehow he said, Lord, I need an answer to this. I need to get this resolved in my life so I can get back to being normal. Watch this. 2 days later, he decided to go for a ride to the beach, to the waterfront, where he could be alone. He walked out on a fishing pier. There was an old woman out there at the end of that pier fishing. She was sitting in a lawn chair. Can you just see the scene? I love it. And she comes to realize that, maybe just by appearances, that he's a seminary student. He's a young man. And so she says to him, she says, well, where are you from originally? He says, Michigan. Union City. And he kind of stopped and said, well, nobody's heard of it. I just tell people it's a suburb of. She cut him off. Battle Creek. I had a cousin, the woman said, from there. Did you know the McDowell family? He was stunned. He said, yes, I'm Josh McDowell. I can't believe it, the woman said. I'm a cousin to your mother. Well, he nearly swallowed his bubble gum. I'm a cousin to your mother. And overwhelmed to get to the point that had been on his heart for so long, he said, do you know anything about her spiritual life? She said, well, certainly. She said, your mom and I were, when we were girls, when we were just teenagers, a revival tent meeting came to town. She said, it was the fourth night we both went forward and received Christ as our personal Savior. He yells out, praise God. A few other people on the pier looked. Prayer dissolves amazing mountains. He had that confidence because God hears and answers prayer. And he'd already seen how in answer to prayer that God moved the heart of the king. God worked in all these ways. He knew God was with him. That's how he had this confidence. That's how you and I can have this confidence too. So what do we need at Calvary Independent Baptist Church? Same thing every church needs. People who are personally invested in the mission. So I'm going to give you an action point, and we're almost done, really. Here's something you're going to hear more about as we start to put ideas and burdens that we've had before you. But you know, there are somewhere between 6 and 8 church events during the year. The first one of them is our church supper that we have scheduled for Sunday evening, February 22, weather permitting, at the Activity Center. What our challenge to you is we need to shake off our lethargy and think about reaching out to people. is for us not just to look at this as in reach, not just, oh yeah, great, we get to go over to the activity center tonight, get to eat food, get to watch a film. Well, we do. Praise the Lord. I'm glad. I like it myself. But we're going to be showing a 15-minute film put out by Answers in Genesis called The Last Adam. When we were there on the Creation Museum trip, I went and personally watched the film. It's a class act. Here's my challenge. Here's an action point. Here's something to start praying about. You're going to be there, but be thinking about somebody that you could invite. Hey, we're having a church supper. Man, they put a feed on over at that Calvary Baptist Church when they have a church supper. And they'll have a service over there, and they're actually going to be showing a DVD that night. Would you come? Would you be my guest? Can I eat some food, have some fellowship? I'll introduce you to some fine people. Think about it that way. Think about these events through the course of the year, but start with this one, not just as opportunities for inreach, but for outreach. And now here's another story. This comes from another name that some people in here will know. Brian Chappell tells this story. It happened in his hometown. Two boys who were brothers got to playing one day. Not anything real amazing for boys. They went out to some sandbanks alongside the river. One ran after the other, found a large mound of sand, climbed up on the mound of sand. The sand couldn't bear his weight. He started to sink. Well, the boys didn't come home on time. It got to be supper time. Boys didn't come home. The family organized themselves, some neighbors, to go out and search. After a while, they found the youngest of the two brothers in this sand mound. They saw his head. He's basically up to here in the sand. He was unconscious. And they started digging, and they cleared the sand away from his upper body. He revived. They asked him, "Where's your brother?" The boy said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." That's how personally invested Jesus Christ is. He sacrificed his life. So I put before you this morning that this is how we can live. We can either live with an inward focus, and our mission is essentially ourselves. That's essentially what the truth of it is. Or, and that's what comes naturally, or we can have a focus on other people and how we can invest our lives in them. How did the walls get built in 52 days? Because Nehemiah was a personally invested servant. Our Father, challenge us, bless us, help us in this day to know those things that you may be saying to us as individuals and to be willing to act on them. I pray that we may start with obvious and simple things. I pray, Father, you would burden us that way. And then, Lord, as each of us begins to think about where we are, what our mission is, how we've been living our lives, going back to that same question, what can I do to be a better Christian in 2015? Realizing that nothing really happens, nothing really goes forward unless we're willing to own the mission. Speak to our hearts. Come over us with that holy hush that only you can accomplish. And do your work. I pray, Father, that Calvary Independent Baptist Church would be a vibrant testimony for the glory of God. Not just in Huntington Borough. Not just in the surrounding area. But I pray that the testimony of our church might go far and wide, that this is a church that loves people, that this is a church that loves missionaries, that this is a place that loves God's word. I pray, Father, you would show us some big things and help us to want to undertake them so that you may be glorified. Pray you show us some little things that we can invest in. Whatever it is that you've called us to do, whatever role each individual here can play, I pray that we might go away this morning asking that question, in what area can I be personally invested? Because it starts with a decision to be personally invested. And then we ask you to give us wisdom into those things that we know we can do to reflect that, to own the mission, that we would all glorify God by reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ and by growing and motivating God's people to carry out this task. O God in heaven, hear my prayer and do what only you can do, so that we may find many things in the days of the future for which to give you the praise and to sing your praise. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.